I'd like for you to open your Bible, please, to the book of the Psalms, Psalms and 25. I'd like for you to see that in your own scriptures or look over with a neighbor. Psalms, the 25th. The Psalms are songs or poems or odes written out of the living, raw material of a man's life in the process of being lived. It is life in its reality. And nowhere else have more people found solace and comfort as well as revelation than in their own particular moments of the middle of life than out of the Psalms. I'd like to reach into Psalms 25 and pull out a little couple of verses, one verse in fact, two verses as I said. Psalms 25, we're going to look at verse 14 and verse 15. Verse 14 gives us God's part. Verse 15 gives us our part. Psalms 25 and 14 says, "The secret of the Lord," or the counsel of the Lord, or the intimacy of the Lord, "is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." There is a secret that God has. Has it ever occurred to you to ask why? It seems that the Old Testament saints, those that we read about, though they lived their lives in the midst of the pressure and stress of everyday living, many times in unusual living, yet they seemed to stand so stalwart and so firm. It seems that they knew something that we don't know. And you think, oh, if I just had their faith. But where did that come from? Remember that faith is a response to something God has said. This verse tells us there is a secret. There is an awareness that is only for those who are the intimates of deity. And God will make them know his covenant. There is a secret. And that secret, these people who walked in the days that the Bible tells about knew that. It was part of their culture. It was ingrained into their very lives. And so therefore, they were privy to something that has been lost to you and I in our culture. In our Western culture, which is an amalgamation and a distillation of so many cultures, we've lost this, though there are remnants of it left to us. And then the second verse, which is our response to this secret that God is going to reveal to us. Verse 15 said, "My eyes are continually toward the Lord." Now, there is something. My eyes are continually before the Lord. In other words, I see all of life from the viewpoint of God's perspective. I don't look to find my personhood in my surroundings. I don't look to define life around me. I look to the Lord as to a definition of my life. I may have told you the quote that I've come across recently. It's meant so much to me. It says, the audience before whom you play out your life defines life. Let me say that again. The audience before whom you play out your life defines life. We are all playing out our life to some audience. If your audience is your family, that means that they are going to define life. If you are playing out your life before them for their approval, for their applause, then their approval or lack of it will define life for you. If some people are playing out their life for the approval of parents who have long been dead, they couldn't please them when they were alive. They sure can't please them now when they're gone. Some of us are playing out our life before society, before a select group of peers or whoever. But when we play out our life before an audience of one, then his approval, he defines life for us. His approval is that which sets the tone of life for us. And so my eyes, says the psalmist, since you're going to initiate me into the secret that enables me to live a full life before you, then my eyes are going to be continually toward you. You are going to define life for me. Your approval is going to say whether my norm is reached or not. It's not the approval of others, but it's your approval. And as a result, it says, the reason I'm going to do this is because he will pluck my feet out of the net. There is a net, and we get our feet entangled in it. I mean, you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about net. It's taking kids to ball practice. It's getting husbands off. It's taking care of this. It's doing that. It's getting involved in all this whatever. And you get all tied up in it. You get tied up in your own self. And suddenly you begin to feel sorry for yourself. You see nothing except through what's good for me and my four and no more. You get your feet tangled up in the net that is spread. You begin to believe the lie of the world that says you can be God. You can handle life. Do your own thing. Get your life together. Take charge. And all of a sudden, boom, you fall flat on your face. This psalm says, there's a secret, and the Lord's going to reveal it to me. His intimates know that. And as a result of being intimate with God and being the possessor of this secret, my eyes are going to be continually on Him, and He will get my feet out of the net. It's knowing the covenant of God that keeps my feet from getting entangled and tripping over myself. So let's talk about this covenant. I'm going to give you a very brief overview. I'm going to tell you today what it took me 8 weeks to tell earlier. I strongly advise that if you're not familiar with Blood Covenant, get the tapes. Just put a little commercial in here. My tapes are available over here at the in this room to the side. And either borrow someone's copy or listen to them. It is vitally important that we know God's covenant. Of all the things that I have to teach, this is the foundation. For on this is built all of what we call a Christian life and a Christian walk. There has been lost to us in our culture knowledge of this covenant. It is basically this. In the beginning, and I personally believe in Garden Eden, God made known to man a covenant relationship. This is known in all cultures. Every culture has a knowledge of blood covenant. Not just covenant, but blood covenant. Every culture has a flood tradition because we all have our roots back in one man, and that is Noah. And also, all cultures, no matter how remote, how distant, and how uncivilized, and no matter how adulterated it may have become with all their heathen practices, yet when you get right down to the bottom line, all peoples have a knowledge of blood covenant that has passed on down through the centuries. Now, this Bible, this book that we call the Holy Scriptures, is a book that is written against the background of blood covenant. In fact, it's divided into two called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that is exactly what it is. It is based on covenant. And if you don't understand covenant, it's very difficult to make sense of it. It seems to be a few isolated vignettes here, there, and the other, sort of unrelated, and you try to string them all together. But when you come into the knowledge of blood covenant, it all makes sense. How on earth was Elijah able to come in out of the boondocks, walk in before the king, give a weather report, and say, it ain't going to rain no more until I say so? Very easy to know when you know he had been studying the covenant. And part of the covenant said, when you sin, I'm going to lock up heaven. The heavens are going to be brass. That means there's not going to be any rain. There's not any rain, the clods of dirt will not be moistened. If the clods of dirt aren't moistened, the seed won't germinate. Seed won't germinate, there won't be any wheat. There won't be any wheat, there won't be any bread. No bread, you're going to starve, baby. That I will take it out on you and refuse to give you the very bread that gives you sustenance. I will let your body understand how you've rebelled against me so that your spirit can become quickened and your soul will be convicted of your sin. And it was all based on covenant. That's why Elijah could march in there and make his declaration. He knew the covenant. Every man and every woman who lived, and we read about in Holy Scripture, lived their lives on a basis of the knowledge of blood covenant. Now, blood covenant is very easily defined. I'll give you the steps that go into making one. It is when two parties make an agreement together in which it's a union or an agreement in which all the assets, all the talents, debts, and liabilities are held mutually. It has carefully defined pledges and carefully defined promises that go with it. These two parties, for reasons of whatever, decide to meld themselves together. In fact, they decide to live inside each other's lives. They give themselves away totally to one another without reservation. Now, this will be a very carefully thought out arrangement because you don't go into this thing easy because there is no back door. Once you get into it, you change your mind, tough, it is done. It was held so sacred by the ancients that a man who was a covenant breaker would be hunted down and killed by his own mother and father because he wasn't thought fit to encumber the earth. He was a covenant breaker. When you went into a covenant, you went into it knowing there is no back door to this. Now, marriage is a covenant. In our culture, we've put a back door to it. In fact, in order to protect women because of the hardness of men's hearts, the Lord gave provision to protect a woman, that she would be allowed not to be treated as chattel or as a possession of a man. And so, therefore, though his heart hates, the Bible says, divorce, and hate with God is not an emotion, it's a mindset. Like, I hate pain. I don't get emotional about it particularly, I just aim for it. Today I don't like it, tomorrow I don't like it, I won't never like it. And God knows that that divorce brings pain and suffering, but he governs divorce because it was a provision for the protection of women. So God does not ignore something that he governs. It is a provision so that women might be protected. And so it is a kind of covenant. But a blood covenant is different in that there is no back door to that. There are no provisions for escape from a blood covenant. Now, this is how it would go. There would be two parties, two tribes of people. It could be two individuals, but usually it would be two tribes. It was two individuals in the case of David and Prince Jonathan. But we'll say that this is tribe A and this is tribe B. Tribe A over here have water. They're intellectuals. They are people who study. You know, they don't have any muscles. You know, little weeny things, little old muscles fall backwards. But they got a lot of smarts and they've got water. This bunch over here, a bunch of Philistines, big hairy muscle monsters, and they can take care of themselves, but they don't have any water. And so this bunch over here, who's little intellectual weenies, they say, you know, let's approach those big bruisers over there, and we've got water, we've got something to offer, and they'll protect us and take care of us. So an arrangement is made, an agreement, and they sit down and discuss it and filter out all what they'll do and what they won't do. Everything's written down so everybody knows where they are. And on a given day, the two tribes come together in a great big circle. They sit there with everyone observing, and two representatives are selected from each tribe. The two representatives are the tribe. In other words, what happens to the representatives is happening to everybody who's observing and watching this ceremony. We understand representation because we live in a representative government, sort of. And when the president sits down at the table and negotiates with foreigners, if he sneezes, the United States sneezes. We understand that. We know representation. The Bible is a book of representation. For one has represented us, just as we were all in Adam, literally, physically, inside his skin, in his DNA. And his history was our history. When he disobeyed God and the human race fell from the glory of God, we all fell with him, whether we had a vote or not. So we understand that. In the same way, we were in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and his history is our history. When sin was paid for in his own body, he paid the price. God saw us in Christ, says the scripture, as he was reconciling the world to himself. So representation, we understand. We have the two representatives of this tribe. On a given day, we will come together. Everyone is standing around and watching it. And they look at their representative and say, that is me. That's what I'm doing. That's happening to me as the representative goes through each step of the ritual. First of all, there would be coming together. Now, we are talking about a blood covenant. And the Hebrew word is bereth, which means a cutting. And it always included because blood must be present. The scripture says life is in the blood. Now, it took a scientist a long time to discover that. We used to think you could put a man stopped living when his heart stopped beating. We put him on a bypass now. As long as the blood circulates, we can take his heart out, take anything else out, put it back in. So we know that, as the scripture says, life is in the blood. That mysterious whatever that's life is in the blood. And so there must be blood present because this is a life and death ritual. This is an issue that we are entering into that will last until life and even on beyond until both parties of the covenant no longer are on the earth. So we would come together. There would first of all be an exchange. We would exchange coats. The representatives would exchange coats or belts or something of that nature. They would be saying, I am going to be identified with you, and you are going to be identified with me. A coat identified a man. They didn't have too many of them. And so when you saw the coat, you recognized their clothes long time before you could get close enough to recognize them. And we were saying, here, put me on. I am no longer just me. I am dying to independent life. You are becoming me, and I am becoming you. That would be that exchange. I would give you my belt. Or my sword. The belt wasn't to hold your breeches up, it was to hang your weapons on. I'd be saying, if you have a problem, see me. If you, anything that you need becomes mine, becomes yours now. Anything that I have. If we were in covenant together, I wouldn't come to you and say, Suzanne, may I borrow $10? I would say, may I have the checkbook, please? Because it belongs to me. What you own, I own. All of my debts are your debts, and your debts are my debts. We have died to independent living. No longer will we think of ourselves as individuals, but as a unit, a cohesive two. So there would be that exchange. Then there would be the splitting of animals. And this is rather gruesome, but it was so necessary because it was to emphasize the fact that this is a life and death matter. Animals would be split right down the backbone and would be laid aside, thus forming two walls of blood. And we would take our places, we two representatives, and stand between these two walls of blood. It would be a terrible sight, and it would say, this is important. This is a life and death issue. This isn't a little Mickey Mouse thing we're going through. I mean, this thing is important. That's why I wouldn't marry my son and my daughter-in-law. They wanted me to perform the ceremony, and I wouldn't do it because I didn't want them to think this is a little something that Mama put together. I want them to know this is serious business. So we stand between those two walls of blood knowing, hey, this is important. And then we would, the two representatives, we would, first of all, walk through those two walls of blood. Now, this is all through the Scriptures. It's never fully explained because everybody understood it, but you find it in bits and pieces. You find it in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord told Abram to gather the animals and to split them, and he did and ran off the buzzards till nighttime all day long, and then he dozed off and saw that wonderful vision. You'll find it over and over again through the Scriptures, given in bits and pieces. And so we would walk through these pieces in a figure eight, which is a symbol of infinity, no beginning and no end. It was a physical thing to remind us this is an eternal thing. This is important. The solemnity of it would strike the heart of everyone who was observing. We would be aware that this is a never-ending covenant. And then, after walking through the pieces of the animal, we would take our knives and we would make a mark. It would be a mark, it would on the wrist, right here at the base of the palm, or right through the palm. Sometimes it was on the cheeks. If you've watched National Geographic or read the magazines, often you will see cultures that make marks on the cheeks, or tattoos. Sometimes it would be across the abdomen even, or on the arms. But it would be a place where blood, the life force, comes out of each body. And then we would join hands, where that blood coming from both bodies would commingle, and in picture form, my life force is entering into you, and your life force is entering into me. And we would hold our hands up, and the blood would drip down the arm and drip off the elbow, and the earth itself would answer and be drinking up the blood and be a witness of the solemnity of the vows we were making. Remember when the Lord spoke to Cain, he said, the blood of your brother Abel cries from the ground. So the very earth becomes a witness of the fact that we have made this covenant. With our hands lifted toward heaven, we would swear to the terms of the covenant that had already been agreed upon. We would call upon all the gods that we worship, whatever they may be, that to witness the fact that we were making this covenant. We would swear, and this swearing, we would understand, included all unborn children that were yet within the loins of our body. All those unborn children that were within the DNA, that were just a gleam out of our eye, they would be included in this. Children that were born, children that were yet unborn. This was including me and all that comes from me. And we would be swearing ourselves away to one another and to the fruit of our bodies. We would swear to the terms of the covenant, and we would be saying, may God do so as I have done to these animals if I ever break this covenant. It would be a giving away of oneself to another in the most final and complete manner. Then, after having done that, we would take dirt or sometimes gunmetal in latter centuries, something we would seal up the wound, wanting it to be a big, bold scar. Because this is something that's going to be worn with pride, something that's going to be displayed with great honor. It says to you, you better be careful how you deal with me, because there's more to me than meets the eye, and my blood covenant partner might be bigger than you. Watch it. And so, therefore, we would want a big scar. It would be worn with pride. Those that wear covenant marks on their face want them to be big, whelped kind of scars. Want it to show, this is a badge of honor. This says, there is more to me than is apparent. Having done this, having sworn to the terms of the covenant, we would then exchange names very formally. I would take your name, or this tribe would take the name of this tribe, and incorporate it into the name. If I went into covenant with someone named Jones, my name would then be Elizabeth Jones Walker. That would be that hyphenated. That's why we have the hyphenated double name. It indicates a covenant union. That's why in our culture, the bride takes the husband's name. What happened to his part, I have no idea. But that's why we take the husband's name. And we would exchange names, thereby being identified even in our name with one another. And then we would also adopt a new terminology for each other. We would become friends. The Bible says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In our culture, a friend is someone you take to lunch. But in ancient days, a friend was something that was a blood covenant ideology. It was a person who you were in union. You didn't call just anybody your friend. And in the ancient days, eating was not just to satisfy your hunger. It was considered an act of covenant. This is why you first thing you ask when someone comes into your house, may I fix you something to drink? Would you like a cup of coffee? That's a covenant thing. Even in now, in the Orient, people will not do business with you until you first had a cup of tea or a cup of coffee, because that means I am agreeing to a temporary business covenant. I won't stab you in the back while we're doing this. You can trust me. And so that's why when someone comes into your home, you'll eat with them. That you would consider to be inhospitable if you didn't offer them food. My folks were very poor, and they came up in back in the 30s in particular. Then they had plenty of food, but that was all they had plenty of, was kids and food. And so they felt like hospitality was feeding you. And if you've ever gone to grandma's house and she just stuffed you, she wanted you so full you couldn't grunt. Because that was the idea of hospitality, and was insulted if you didn't eat what they offered. We need to understand all of that are remnants of covenant. That's why we have that tradition in our own culture. And so we would be a friend, and we would think of one another with this new term. Then we would have a covenant meal. It may be very simple, maybe bread and salt, bread and wine, but it would commemorate the fact that we were joined together, and I'd take a piece of it and I'd feed it to you, and you take a piece of it, you'd feed it to me. That's why the bride and groom feed each other traditionally a piece of wedding cake at the reception. And it is an act that shows the reality of what has happened. And so we would agree to get together if possible, as much as we could, on the anniversary date of that covenant, and celebrate and remember the covenant together. Also, we would set up a memorial. It could be a group of pile of stones, a group of trees, maybe a flock of goats or something else. But it would be a memorial that we had made covenant. And when we'd see these things, we would remember the covenant and think on it and think on it and think on it. That's why we wear rings. That's why we have pictures of the wedding. It's a memorial. All of these things come to us as remnants. This is why in the courtroom you lift your hand and you swear. Lift your hand, that was where you lifted the hand with the covenant mark. The female, the hymen tissue in the female, has no known medical or physical, serves no purpose, except for the presence of blood. And in our culture, we're so athletic that it's not always true, but nonetheless, that was the purpose. Remember the importance of the marks of virginity? That's because when a woman was married, the bed sheets went to the mother and the dad, her mother and daddy, so that later on, if the husband would say that he got used goods, they could say, looky. It was the marks of covenant, you see. And so God has placed it even in the physical body in order to show the importance of covenant. Now, all of these things being true, all of these things having gone through, let us understand that this Bible and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is all based on what I just finished telling you. All of that tells us the assurance that we may have in the Lord our God and may enter into rest in that knowledge. The assurance of all that God has done. How can I know that Jesus has really forgiven me? How can I know that He'll be faithful to me? When I come to pray, how can I be sure He'll hear me? We always come thinking, oh, God, if you just do this little bit of thing for me, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll do the other, or I'll quit doing this, that, or the other, whatever applies. We come based on a performance mentality, and we think, I can pray real good today because I've been a sweetheart. And then some days we say, forget it. There's no way God's going to listen to me. But when we understand blood covenant, all of a sudden, our relationship with God ceases to be based on our performance. Our relationship with Him becomes based on His performance in our behalf. And we see how faithful He is. He couldn't fail us. For in order to fail us, He would have to break covenant. And covenant is an expression of His very nature. Now, the miracle is that God has chosen this in order to demonstrate Him to us. Now, if you and I enter into a blood covenant, that's something. Two entering into a covenant is something else. Two human beings that would so give themselves away to one another, much as David and Jonathan did. Remember that? They had a covenant with each other. But remember that it included not only themselves, but their children, born and unborn. Long after Jonathan and Saul, his father, die on the field of battle, long after David has had all of the care of the land and finally gets all the wars over, he's established in the nation, he wants to know this. He says, is there anybody that's left of Saul's family that I might do him good for Jonathan's sake? That's in 1 Samuel. That I might do him good for Jonathan's sake. Because you see, Jonathan and he were in blood covenant. And remember, the news comes that there is yet one son of Jonathan who is still alive. His name is Mephibosheth, and he's lame in both feet because of an accident that happened. He lives way down there in the desert, a place called Lodibar. And remember how David sends for him? You can imagine poor Mephibosheth, the horror of that. He had been hiding all his life from David, believing the lies that Saul's family told him, thinking they were telling him the truth, that if David ever got him, he was going to kill him. Mephibosheth is drung up before the king, expecting to be killed. And instead, lo and behold, the king says, I'm going to restore to you all the lands of your father, Saul. I'm going to give you back all of the things that I've been holding in store for you. All the time, Mephibosheth thought that David was his enemy. He didn't know that David was in covenant with him. So therefore, let's remember, there is a covenant promise. The scriptures tell us, I will bless you, says the Lord, your seed and your seed. How can God do that? Because that seed and seed were inside us. And when we enter into relation with Jesus Christ, because He has paid our debt, then we bring into that our children and our grandchildren. Not that we've assured their soul salvation necessarily, but because they belong to us, they're in particular access to God. And I always tell the Lord, now, if you didn't plan on saving those kids, you didn't have no business giving them to me. I call on you for the performance of your blood covenant. Bless, go get them, God. Bless my kids. I call on you, Lord, and I honor you by calling on you to fulfill your promise. Oh, there's rest in that. Your kids will be out there, you know, as I say, going to hell in a handbasket. You can roll over and go to sleep, saying, Lord, go get me youngins. At rest, knowing that God, who cannot lie, has promised. He's blessed my seed and my seed. I and you are today enjoying many blessings that are the result of God's faithfulness to our ancestors. Godly ancestors, some of them we never knew, that have been in glory, yea, these many years, and God is still answering their prayers to bless those that came from them. Now, what God has done, He has made covenant with us in the person of Jesus Christ. We have come together. Now, the best illustration of it has been given in Genesis Yeah, in Genesis. And I'm going to very quickly go through this as the initial illustration. And you'll find many more in the scriptures. And again, let me just say, get the tapes. Genesis in chapter 15 is what I want. Genesis 15, where we read about Abraham. Abraham, remember, he followed God out of Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord told him, said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you many descendants in chapter 12. And then we get to chapter 15, and time is knocked on, and their descendants haven't shown up. And so the Lord appeared to Abraham in a vision and said, Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. And Abraham knew that the Lord was speaking covenant here. And the Lord told Abraham to get certain beasts together and to divide those beasts. And Abraham did. And then the Lord didn't say anything else. So Abraham is left with these beasts who he has killed ritualistically. And all of a sudden, the smell of that fresh blood in that hot desert climate begins to draw the buzzards. So all day long, in order to protect the beast for the covenant ritual, Abraham runs around with his coat flapping and running off birds. Well, the sun goes down, and Abraham is pooped. I mean, he's no spring chicken as it was, and he's plumb tuckered. And so he goes to sleep. Nothing has happened. God said, do this, and he understood the Lord was speaking covenant. Abraham took the beast and fixed him, and nothing happened. But while he was sleeping, says this chapter, he had a vision. He saw something happening in his vision. In that vision, the Lord spoke to him, told him some information that was going to happen to these many descendants that were going to come from him. And then Abraham saw something happening. He saw something that looked like a fire. It was something that looked like a smoking fire, like the opening of a blast furnace, or a smoking flame of some kind. It was a flame person, a fire being. And this fire being came and passed between those pieces of animals that he had run the buzzards off all day long. And Abraham contributed nothing to that. God sent someone to represent him. He sent this fire person to represent him. And this fire person also represented Abraham. And this fire person passed through those pieces. And all Abraham contributed was his snores in the corner. And it's as though the Lord says, now, Abram, I want you to understand that I myself will have representative for me and for you. Because if I let you do anything, you'll think that you've got some responsibility. And I want you to know that your only responsibility is to snore. You rest. I do the work. I make the promises. I fulfill the promises. You just, by your rest, acknowledge your faithfulness and your belief in me. You rest into me and into my character, which will uphold my promises. That's your participation. Remember, they came to Jesus one time and they said, what shall we do to work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. And so we come to the place where God's lamb came. God's real lamb. He, the person who is light, he who is uncreated glory, himself took the punishment that we deserved. He who never participated in sin suffered the punishment that sin ought to have. He, the light person, representing God, and he representing man, brought together the two, having dealt with sin completely, paid for it fully, thereby putting it away forever. He was raised from the grave by the eternal Spirit, and now he is the one that reaches and links hand with Father and links hand with us. He is our God. It is in the name of Jesus, that name, he is our friend, that we come before Father. It's he who has made covenant finally with us and Father. The scripture says he is our covenant, says Paul. He is the one who has made covenant. It was in him, by the shedding of his blood, in his body, he paid the price for our reconciliation to God. And because of that, I know that now I may snore. All I contributed to that was just to rest. I come to God, and we come to have a mutual agreement. God brings me all of his assets. He doesn't have any liabilities. I bring him all my liabilities. I don't have any assets. We join them mutually. Since this is an uneven covenant, I don't get to get in on the negotiations. The Lord says, this is not an even covenant where you present something and I present something. This is a sin thicky. This is an uneven covenant. So therefore, since I bring everything to it, I get to set the rules. And so he does. And I say amen and yes to those that he has set. He who is love himself. He who has chosen to include me in that love, not being increased by it and not being decreased if I don't come, but He who, needing nothing, has chosen to include me in His love, comes to me in the person of Jesus Christ, who is my covenant, and says, come into me and rest. I will be your covenant partner. For someone to touch you is for them to touch me. In the imagery of the Old Testament, He says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. To get something in your eye, everything stops till you get it out. The Lord says, for you to have a problem is for me to have a problem. For you to have a need is for me to have a need. If you get in a mess, I don't even care if you got in there by being stupid. It's my responsibility to get you out. And you say, well, what I have to do, Lord? He said, just love me back. Just snore. Just rest in the knowledge that I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Yes.
Let me ask you a quick question about the blood covenant of Christ. When Jesus was up on the cross and He bled,
yes,
the blood went down to the ground. That part was to fulfill the covenant. The blood had to come out of Him.
Yes.
To go onto the ground.
There had to be blood present.
Right. Okay.
It's a life and a death issue. See, no wonder we praise God and sing about the blood. Have you ever wondered, people say, you got such a bloody religion? Isn't that right? We certainly do. Praise God. Hallelujah. Because it's a blood covenant. That's a life and death issue. This is something, there's no back door to it. Well, what if I sin real bad? Is God going to throw me out? No. He can't get out of this. He has locked Himself in by His own decree to an ever, never ending relationship. You say, well, then I can do anything I want to? That's right. You can do anything you want to. People come to me and they say, well, sister, do I have to quit smoking? I say, oh, no, honey. Have to quit drinking? No. Have to quit running around? No. Just bring it all in with you, baby. Just come on in. And after you get in, then you try to keep it up. Remember the old evangelist, Nazarene evangelist? He said, when God saved me, He didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. Because, you see, we are changed. You're not going to be the same person after salvation that you were before. Just try to keep it up then. It'll be a kookaburra under your saddle until you deal with it. The Lord will keep His finger on the top of your head until you finally give up in desperation and say, I've got to have some peace from this thing. Get me out of here. But the emphasis is upon our assurance and the rest that comes from that. Hebrews says, there remains now a rest for the people of God. Labor to enter that rest. It used to aggravate the fool out of me. I said, how can you work not to work? That's double talk. But you see, he said, if you're going to have any effort on your part, let it be in order to fully understand the completeness of God's covenant. You see, having entered into a blood covenant with God, understanding it on these bases, you can walk out and face the gates of hell itself. You can know the worst thing I'll ever do, God knew that the day He took me on. There's nothing I'm going to do that's going to surprise anybody but me. My husband, my neighbors, everybody knew I was capable. Only I was shocked. So therefore, I can relax and I can rest. Is God going to get mad at me? I'm going to do something so terrible that He's going to turn His back on me? No. He may take you to the woodshed, and you'd almost wish He would on occasions. But folks, God knows how to hold what belongs to Him. But when you understand your relationship to Him in a covenant mentality, oh, what faith you're able to spring forth in your heart. You don't then respond to God based on how good you've been, but on how grand He is. All of your attention is removed from yourself and on the one you're in covenant with. You come to prayer not to whine and to beg and to explain and to rationalize and to promise. My son one time came in. He said, I'm not going to lie to God anymore. And I said, well, that's always good news. That's a good beginning place. He said, I'm not going to promise Him to do something I can't quit. I said, well, that's it. That's it. Just give up. I give up to the Lord. And why do we lift our hands, as the scripture, lifting holy hands? Empty hands before the Lord. We say, look here, Lord, I bring to you the young bulls of my lips, as it says in Hebrews. They used to kill a bull before you, showing what you were going to do. But since you've done it in Jesus Christ, now my lips show forth your praise. I don't have to have an animal, for you have died. Now I speak forth your glory. I bring empty hands before you, and I lift them up, saying, look here. I hold up to you the nothing that I'm contributing. I hold up to you the finished work of Jesus. You did it all. Praise God and bless your holy name. Remember the covenant. And I wave my hands. I say, from eternity to eternity, to eternity. This is a never-ending covenant. And the old offering was a wave offering, and they'd wave it before God. It was a heave offering. They'd lift it up. They'd say, look here what you did. Brother, look what you're going to do all by yourself. I will contribute nothing. You will do it all. I'll get all the gravy. You get all the work. I always say it's like a flea being hooked up with an elephant. The elephant does the work, and the flea just looks good. And people will say, oh, if I had your faith. And you wink at God, he winks back. You know you don't have any faith. You would know what to do with it if you got it. It's the faith of Jesus Christ in me. It all comes from him. Therefore, now I am not looking around within myself to produce something for the Lord. I'm saying, well, you know I'm an empty shell. So therefore, be yourself in me, Lord, and I become a conduit for which his character and nature is displayed before all the world. And it's all based on the understanding of blood covenant. Now, what we're going to do now is to celebrate the last blood covenant meal. The final blood covenant meal. The first blood covenant meal was eaten in Egypt by the Israelites. Remember that? What did they do? They killed an animal. What did they do? They killed it at the door, and there was blood present. They leaned over with a little piece of hyssop, a little weed. They lifted up, and watch me, what am I doing when I do this? And they went this way to the top, this way to the side, this way to the side. What am I drawing? I'm drawing a cross. Do you know that the early centuries, every Christian, or every believer, first thing he did when he was coming to consciousness every morning was mark himself. I belong to Jesus, and I'm reminding myself of that. They marked themselves on the forehead, or they marked themselves across the breast. Say, I belong to the Lord Jesus. This is a sign, a mark that I'm set apart. He doesn't need reminding, but I need reminding. I want all those boogers out there to know that I belong to Jesus. Waking up with an acknowledgement that I'm in on the covenant. They walked through two walls of blood into that room, and there they ate a meal with God. They ate baked, roasted, barbecued lamb. Not a bone of it was broken. Why? Because Jesus, remember, there was not a bone of him broken. No bones broken. And so they ate that roasted lamb. They ate unleavened bread, that sourdough without time to rise, because they were in a hurry. They ate that bread. And leaven, or baking powder, has a picture of sin. It puffs you up, makes you think you've got more than you have. So the Bible uses it as a picture of sin. It's also a souring or a corruption. Sin corrupts. And so therefore they ate that lamb. And they ate all of it, and what they didn't, no doggy bags. What they didn't eat, they burned in the fire. And they ate that lamb, and they ate that bread. And they also took bitter herbs, something to make tears come to their eyes, to remind them of how much they had suffered under the yoke of their hard taskmaster. They were delivered out of slavery to Pharaoh, into the desert, to be a slave of God. They were hard taskmaster slavery in Egypt. Now, in God, they were going to have a love slavery, but a slavery nonetheless. They walked out of there. When that nation walked out, over 3 million estimated, they walked out with a lamb within them. One whole lamb walked out inside one whole nation. Now, on the day of the last meal with our Lord, you'll remember they were in an upper room and they ate. Turn to Luke in 22, and we'll just about be through. Luke in chapter 22. Luke was a Gentile. And he wrote some information that the other gospel writers did not include, because the other gospel writers were Jewish and they figured everybody knew it like they did. But Luke didn't. And so he wrote information that we Gentiles need to know. Luke in chapter 2, they were eating that last feast of unleavened bread. Now for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the people of God have come together once a year to commemorate their deliverance out of Egypt. Egypt is always a picture of the world. And they were making a picture in this one meal of having been delivered out of the authority of the god of this world, the devil. And they did so by eating that lamb and eating that unleavened bread, and also eating the bitter herb, which reminded them of how they cried and how they suffered so in the land of Egypt. Now, this last meal was with Jesus and his disciples. Tomorrow, Jesus is going to be busy dying on the cross. So they're celebrating their meal a little early. The Jews counted time from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning. And so they are now enjoying this last covenant meal. It's the last meal that God is ever going to require or recognize commemorating that coming out of Egypt. All these years that they celebrated that meal was to remind them of the covenant. Remember the covenant. Remember the covenant. And now they are celebrating the last covenant meal that God is ever going to recognize that commemorates or memorializes the old covenant, that one that was made finalized on Mount Sinai under Moses. And so they come together. Luke is a careful historian. In chapter 22 of verse 44 it says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Now, there were wine cups on the table for the old Passover meal. There were many cups of wine, and through the years there had been a few new things come in. At some time during the time of the captivity when they were in Babylon, but they had put a special cup aside, and that one cup was called Messiah's cup. It was a cup at the table that no one drank. And they would look at that cup and they'd say, now, when Messiah comes, he'll sit down at the table with us and he'll drink from that cup. That's his cup. It's the cup of the one who is coming. And every year, that cup sat on the table unmoved. Every year, that cup was waiting for the next time. And so this time, it says that they sat and they had the meal. Verse 17 says, "And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among you. I say, I'll not drink of the fruit of vine until the kingdom comes." Verse 19, "And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying..." Now, during the Passover meal, they were including within the ritual, there would be a little bag. Now, Orthodox Jews still celebrate it this way, and if you go to New York and talk to any, you'll ask them questions about it. There'll be a little bag, and in the bag, there will be three pieces of matzah. The bag will be divided into three little pockets. And in each of the pockets will be a piece of the matzah bread, which is the unleavened bread, bread with no baking powder. And they'll always reach in at this part of the meal and take out the middle piece and break it. And nobody says anything. They don't have any explanation for that. They just don't know. But you see, what this bread stands for is what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you reach in and take out the Son piece and you break it. Now, nobody ever said anything, but at this moment, on this time, Jesus electrifies his disciples because he speaks. At this point in the ritual, no one ever spoke. Look what he says. He said he took some bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He said, "This do in remembrance of me." That's a covenant word. Remember, remember, remember the covenant over and over again. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you." All this time, they've had the Trinity, the full person of the Godhead in their hands, not knowing it. But Jesus explained it to his disciples. He said, "This piece of bread represents my body which is broken for you." Many times they would take a piece of the matzah and they would hide it. And then they would let the children be released from the table, and the children would run all through the house, and whoever found the piece of matzah would bring it back, and you got a prize or a present. Well, that speaks so completely. Whoever finds Jesus always gets a prize and a present. That was thought to be so magical that they would save a piece of it to carry on trips with them, because they thought if you had a piece of that special bread, there were protection for you. Such a picture of the fact that Jesus protects those that are under the shadow of El Shaddai. And then, look in verse 20. It says, "In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten." Now, this is after the Passover meal. After they've commemorated that first Passover meal out of Egypt, it's all over. They've had all the wine. They've had the lamb. They've had the bread. They've done everything. They've had the bitter herbs. Then it says, after the meal, after supper, he took the cup. Remember, that's what they called it, Messiah, Messiah's cup, or the cup. And it says, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me at the table." the Lord reached over and took Messiah's cup. I bet their eyes were run out on a 4-inch stem, because nobody ever drank that cup. This was the most blatant and obvious acceptance and declarance of him that he was Messiah. When he reached out and took the cup, he, in doing that, said, I am the one that all of the cups on all the tables, on all the years of remembering the deliverance covenant, I am the one who is the rightful owner of this cup. Take it and you drink it, because this cup is the new covenant. The old covenant is past. The old covenant is filled up full. Hebrews 8 says that which is old is passing away. The new covenant says, I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Won't anybody have to tell you, know me, because you'll all know me intimately. So therefore, Jesus himself has fulfilled by his own life the old law, the law that told us what God was like, the Ten Commandments. And he now has brought us into union with God. And how do you get into covenant? You agree to it. You say, yes, thank you. That's how one gets into any covenant. You must agree to agreeing parties. And when we see our need of a Savior, see our inability to please God, and we say yes to his provision, we have entered into a blood covenant with our God. And every time we take communion, the Lord's Supper, every time we take it, whatever you call it, it is in itself a remembering of the covenant. It reminds me of where I am. Now, both Catholic and Protestant groups are in great error about this meal. If you're a Catholic, you're scared to death to miss it, because if you miss it, you might get run over by a truck and die and go to hell. Now, if you're a Protestant, that's the day you don't want to go to church, is the day they have Lord's Supper, because you might take it and have sin on your heart, get run over by a truck, and die and go to hell. No, it's to remember the covenant. And so when you're standing there and you're enjoying the covenant meal, it says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. And you look inside and you say, Jesus paid it all. I'm in blood. Hallelujah, I'm in the faith. It's not to find something wrong, because doing right or wrong does not mean you're in or out of the covenant. It's to look inside yourself and see, I am in the faith by virtue of the fact that I'm trusting God and trusting him alone as a salvation for my sin. I believe Jesus died. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe Father raised him from the dead. And I believe that what he did is all that God requires to accept me. And as a result, he's changing me daily, making me a new person, causing me to be different every day I live. I start and stop, but all that's his work. It's a joyful celebration of the meal. Believers coming together. Now, the Episcopal priest often says a marvelous thing when you go to the communion rail. He'll say sometimes, not every time, but many times the Episcopal priest will say, rise in strength and go in health. If any of you ever are Episcopal, have you ever heard your priest say, rise in strength and go in health? Okay, let's look at that. Rise in strength. Bread is a picture of what gives man his physical life. Jesus said, this bread is a picture of my body that's broken for you. Isaiah said, he himself bore our infirmities in his body. He paid the physical price for the results of sin, which is a broken body, sickness and illness. I take that little bit of bread and I eat it. And I say, body, you are one lucky body. Jesus Christ died for you. You belong to him. You are the purchased possession of the living God. And as my teeth crunch that piece of bread, I'm thinking, his body was broken for me. He endured the crunching of the wrath of God on my behalf. Because of that, my body can be healed. For Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. And I take a deep breath and I say, body, be healed. Get well. I mean, just be healed. You're going to live every day God's written for you in his book. You can be puny if you want to, but me and the Spirit, we're getting up and walking. And all of a sudden, I relax. You know, oftentimes a couple wants to have children and cannot, and they finally adopt. And what happens? And 6 months later, she's expecting. Doctors will tell you right now, she relaxed. She wanted to conceive so bad she couldn't conceive. Many times, our bodies can be healed if our will can relax into God. Then the subconscious mind can tell the body to get well, and built into all of us are the ability to recover by the gift of life of God. We relax, and our body becomes healed. And so, therefore, at the very moment of taking communion, I crunch that piece of bread, and I say, body, you can rise in strength. because Jesus Christ has died for you. His body was broken for you. You just go ahead and get well. And go in peace. I take the wine. I drink that little sip, which is a picture of his blood. And I say, I don't have to be guilty anymore. I don't have to feel guilty in my mind. I don't have to be torn down with feelings of lack of knowledge who I am. My mind can be at peace because Jesus paid for my debt, and therefore he paid for my guilt. I can come before the Father with no guilt, not being ashamed, because it's been paid for. It's been paid for completely. So I can rise in strength, and I can go in peace. It is illegal to lavish yourself with feelings of guilt for what Jesus has already paid for. It says, well, I know he could pay for a lot of people's sins, but of course, I'm a special case, and my sins are much more important than he couldn't possibly pay for mine. We're talking supreme ego here. So what I do, I take the bread, I rise in strength. I drink the wine, I go in peace. I know that Jesus Christ has made full provision for me. And I walk out of there with my back up, my head tilted, and I'm like it says in Hebrews, it says, we come before him boldly. It means with a brass neck. I walk out of there, and I'm almost cocky. I say, Jesus died for me. Father accepts me. Anything that life comes, throws my way, he will handle through me. And whatever happens, he will glorify his name, and he'll see to it that I'm protected. I come before him with his covenant in my hand. I say, there's my young'uns. Go get them, God. There's my husband, and help yourself. Here I am, Lord. Get me out of the next. I thank you that the next mess I get myself into, you're going to deliver me, and in the middle of it, you're going to teach me, and you're going to correct me, and you're going to change me, and you're going to grow me up. And I'm not afraid to face life now. I look at life coming my way, and I say, Lord, how are we going to handle this? Because I know that you will handle it in me. That's what the covenant meal is. The communion is to remember. He said, as often as you do this, and he didn't tell us how often. You can do it as often as you want to, but he said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Remember what I have done. Remember, it's a love feast. It's going back over old love letters. It's looking through an old photograph album. It's getting excited and getting a little teary-eyed about cute little things you wrote down that the kid's saying. It's going back over the picture book of reality to remind myself who I am. My Father is the covenant maker, and he has included me because I have come to him with my hands up. I may now rest in his full provision. I don't know what life holds for me, but whatever it holds for me, my God will never leave me. And it is his responsibility to deliver me safely at his throne of grace. For he who started a good work in me, it's his responsibility to bring it to an end. Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you, O God, for the marvelous completeness of your provision. O Lord God, open the eyes of our understanding. Teach me, O God, of your absolute faithfulness. Teach me, O God, how to rest in you and thereby honor you by my absolute trust. Sometimes, Lord, it makes me feel like I'm being irresponsible. It makes me feel like I must be doing something wrong because it's too easy. I think I must be messing up somehow. I'm enjoying this too much. O God, enable me to acknowledge the fact that you yourself are the one who holds me. And then I can go and do what seems wisdom to do, knowing that it does not depend upon me. I am now free to love you. I don't have to love you. I am free to love you because my debt has been paid. I can go and work my brains out, knowing that that work and its effect and what it does is not dependent on me. I can go and do my best, knowing that when my best comes to an end, that you pick up. Oh, Father, open our eyes to see the certainty, so that when the lie of the world begins to beat against our brain, that we are unworthy, that we can admit, yes, in myself I am, but God has placed me in Jesus, and he sees me in him. I am in covenant with the Most High. Oh, Lord, grant to us the revelation by your Holy Spirit of the secret that you have for your intimates. Make us to know your covenant, to know it intimately, to know it by experience. Lord, I know that knowing things by experience is painful oftentimes. But Lord, grant to us that while it's hurting, we understand that you're governing the hurt. You're not at let it go 1 minute longer than it should or 1 instant more than we're able to bear it, but you will hold us up. thank you, O God, that we perform our lives before you for your approval, and therefore you and your approval defines life for us. Bless your people this day. Grant to us, O God, that we might be of such that we bring you much pleasure. In the name of Jesus, amen.